1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 13. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Before we turn to the Lord in the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, your word is precious. It is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Father, may your word be precious to us. May it be precious to us this evening. May it be precious to us every other day that you have given us on this earth. May we love your word. May we hunger for it. May we thirst for it. May we be satisfied by it. For in your word, we are satisfied by you as you feed us. So feed us this evening. Soften our hearts. May our hearts not be hard, but soft to you, your word. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Carol, my wife, and I just finished watching Pride and Prejudice, the BBC version of Pride and Prejudice, which I thoroughly enjoyed. Loved it. But those words, Pride and Prejudice, come close to describing the situation at Corinth, except, at least as it relates to this evening's text, the situation there wasn't so much a matter of pride and prejudice as it was a matter of pride and presumption. Pride and presumption. Presumption often follows pride. When you're big in your own eyes and others, including God, are small in your eyes, which is what pride is, you often see presumption. You often see the attitude, of course what I'm doing is okay. You often see the attitude, of course what I'm doing is fine with God. You often see the attitude, of course, I'm fine with God. After all, look at what I've experienced of God and His grace and His working. It seems like something like that was going on at Corinth. Pride giving birth to presumption. And this evening, Paul goes about correcting it. And we'll look at what he says under three headings. Example, exhortation, comfort. Example, exhortation, comfort. First heading, example, beginning in verse 1, reading through to verse 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What is Paul getting at here? What's Paul getting at? What's he driving at? What's he talking about? Remember the context. Remember Paul's words from the end of the last chapter, chapter 9. What did Paul say? I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Think about those words. Think about Paul's words and the fact that Paul says, I discipline myself so that I might not be disqualified. What kind of attitude is that? What kind of attitude is Paul's attitude? It's the opposite of presumption. It's the polar opposite of presumption. Just think about it. Here's Paul, who's had incredible experiences of the Lord. Amazing experiences of the Lord. He's had this amazing conversion on the Damascus Road. He's been used by God to powerfully convert others. He's seen the Lord work in these amazing ways in him, through him. Yet here he is, Paul, the great apostle. Here he is saying, I discipline myself lest I should be disqualified. It's the opposite of presumption. It's the opposite of presumption. Now, the Corinthians might have thought at this point, Paul, mate, buddy, you're being way too scrupulous. You're being way over the top here. You're Paul. After all your experiences, you're the one of all people who can afford to be presumptuous, who can afford to assume that you're right with God, that you'll make it to the end. Whether the Corinthians thought that about Paul, I'm not sure, but it seems they thought that about themselves, that they've just presumed, we're fine, we're okay. God's okay with us and what we're doing. So Paul says, brothers, remember our fathers. Most of them were disqualified. Most of them were disqualified. Look at that language in verse 5. Most of our fathers were overthrown in the wilderness. Yet they had profound experiences too. They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now just think about the picture that Paul is painting here and the picture that God is painting here. What is this a picture of? Passing through the sea, baptized into Moses, eating spiritual food, drinking spiritual drink, drinking from Christ, the spiritual rock. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the Corinthians' experience. In fact, it's a picture of every Christian's experience. God brings them up out of Egypt, right? This is what happens to every Christian. God brings them up out of Egypt, up out of the slavery of sin, and slavery to sin. They're baptized into Christ. They partake of the Lord's Supper. They eat and drink, as it were, of the spiritual rock. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. And that's the picture that God had painted in the Exodus and in the drinking from the rock in the wilderness. And then Paul makes that connection explicit in verse 6. between the experience of God's people in the Old Testament, the experience of God's people in the New Covenant. Verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, I want to look at the exhortation that Paul draws from these examples. But let me just, sort of as a tangent, point something out. Notice that these things are examples in the first place. Maybe a better way to say it is, look at what Paul has done with the Bible. What has Paul done with the Bible? Paul has drawn a connection between the experience of God's people in the Old Testament and the experience of God's people in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. He's gone back to the Old Testament, as it were, and he's seen a picture of baptism in the Exodus. He's seen something parallel to the Lord's Supper and the eating of manna. And not only that, Paul has seen who in the Old Testament, in the rock? Christ himself. Christ himself in the rock from which Israel drank. That's how Paul read the Old Testament, in other words. And that's how we should read the Old Testament. Where is Christ? And what lessons can I learn from the experiences of God's people? Like I say, this is a tangent, but I think it's important. Because people make two mistakes as it relates to the Old Testament. First is this. It's all lessons, no Christ. It's all lessons, no Christ. You hear people who are reluctant to read Christ into the text, but who have no issue gleaning from the Old Testament moral lessons, and that's a mistake. We must see Christ all throughout the Old Testament because he is all throughout the Old Testament. Second mistake, though, that people make with the Old Testament, it's all Christ and no lessons. You have people who are reluctant to read anything by way of lessons out of the Old Testament, and they say, well, that was Old Testament. God's not like that anymore. We've got nothing to learn from the Old Testament anymore. It doesn't apply anymore. That's a mistake, too. We need to interpret it correctly, of course, but there are lessons that we can learn for our benefit, which brings me back off that tangent to what we can learn, because Paul tells us what we can learn. Brings us to our second heading, exhortation. Reading from verse 6 again. This is our second heading. Exhortation, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's almost as though you can think of this text like a tree. There's four fruit sins, as it were, and then one root sin. So the first fruit sin, idolatry. This is verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Idolatry. What's this a reference to? What idolatry is this a reference to? It's the golden calf incident. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and Israel in his absence under Aaron's watch fashion for themselves a golden calf and say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron then says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And then we read this, and this is what Paul is quoting. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So that's the first fruit sin, idolatry. Second fruit sin, immorality. Here the references to Numbers 25, the immorality committed with the Moabites. Third fruit sin, verse 9, testing Christ. This is Numbers 21:5. The people say to Moses, why have you brought us up out of the land, out of Egypt, to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And then the fourth fruit sin, verse 10, grumbling. And there are a few references here. Numbers 11, Numbers 14, Numbers 16, the people grumble against the Lord and against Moses and Aaron. So those are the four fruit sins. Now, are they random? Is Paul choosing these things at random? No. Paul has very deliberately chosen these fruit sins as warnings to the Corinthians. At least two of them have been explicit issues on the table at Corinth. Paul's dealt with sexual immorality in chapter 7. Not only that, he's dealt with and he's dealing with, as we'll see in the weeks to come, Lord willing, he's in the middle of dealing with idolatry. And the other two, grumbling and testing, you can pick up on in the way that they treated Paul. So those are the fruit sins: idolatry, immorality, testing Christ, grumbling. But then there's a root sin. Maybe the best way of putting it is this: where do these sins begin according to the text? At least what's indicated perhaps according to the text. Where does immorality begin? Where does idolatry begin? Where does grumbling begin? Where does testing begin? Just for example, think about what happens perhaps every day. A man wrecks his marriage. Where did it begin? Where does adultery begin? It doesn't begin with adultery. It begins with a desire, doesn't it, that goes unchecked over months and months and months and months, and it blossoms over time into adultery. So that's true by experience. These things begin with desire. Look at what Paul begins the section with. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So this text was already a call for vigilance, but this heightens the call for vigilance. Not only are the stakes high, Paul's talking about disqualification, which calls for vigilance, but this doubles down on the call for vigilance, as it were, because the disqualification that Paul is talking about here begins where? On the smallest level. It begins on the level of a momentary desire that just goes unchecked. That's just left to fester. That's where it begins. And as that desire continues to go unchecked and is continued to allow to fester, it blossoms into these things: idolatry, immorality, grumbling, testing. But they all begin with a desire. Now, Paul is not saying that a Christian can lose their salvation and be disqualified if they allow desires, sinful desires, to go unchecked and leave them to fester. He's not saying that for a moment. Christians can't lose their salvation. Make that clear. But he is making clear that a person can have profound Christian experiences. They can be baptized. They can partake of the Lord's Supper. They can enjoy fellowship with other believers. They can perform miracles. They can prophesy. They can write books. They can speak at conferences. They can pastor churches. They can be elders and deacons. They can have profound Christian experiences, but ultimately show themselves to have never, ever been believers in the first place. And where does it all begin? Begins with a simple but sinful desire for evil that goes unchecked and is allowed to fester. begins with a desire for immorality, for another woman, another man. Begins with a desire for idolatry, for worshipping God in a way other than he's prescribed. It begins with grumbling or testing to murmur against God and his goodness. So this text is a call for vigilance, isn't it? How vigilant are you with your sin? So many Christians are far from vigilant. They think, I can go to this website, I can watch that program. It doesn't matter that I might see something that will tempt me. It's not that serious. But it is serious. It is serious. Because disqualification begins with something that small, simply a desire that goes unchecked. So we must be vigilant. Now it's on that note of vigilance that Paul, it's that note that Paul hits again in verse 12, which brings us to our final heading, comfort. Verse 12. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, this reinforces the call for vigilance. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Not only is it a note of vigilance, it brings us back to where we began. Remember, we began with these words, pride and presumption. And Paul is saying in verse 12, Corinthians, if you think you stand, that is, if you presume what I'm doing is okay, what I'm doing is fine, and of course I'm fine with God, because look at all the experiences I've had. I've been baptized, I've partaken of the Lord's Supper. You need to take heed lest you fall, because if you presume that because you've had those profound experiences that you're okay, Paul's point is this: our fathers had those experiences too, and most of them fell in the wilderness. But then notice the note that Paul closes on. It's a heavy call for vigilance. It's a weighty call for vigilance. It's a sobering call for vigilance. But then notice the note that Paul closes on in verse 13. This is wonderful. He closes on a note of comfort. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Notice the flow here. In verse 12, who is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to those who think they stand. He's speaking to the presumptuous. And he's saying, if you think you stand, you need to take heed lest you fall. But then who does he address in verse 13? It's the opposite. It's the people who fear they will fall. Isn't that wonderful? Paul wants to assure those who aren't presumptuous, those who fear they will fall, he wants to assure them, it's okay. It's okay. You're safe. So think about what Paul has done with this text that ultimately I think relates to assurance of salvation. He's humbled those who have been exalted, who have been presumptuous, and he has, as it were, exalted those who feel the weight of the text and who are humbled by it. And he said, don't worry. If you're concerned about falling, if you're not sure if you stand, if that's the situation that you are, don't worry. Don't worry. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He closes with this note of comfort, and on this note, we'll close this evening. If you do fear that you will fall, if you do fear that you will drop out of the race, if you do fear that you will be disqualified, this text is meant to come alongside you and say, don't worry. God is faithful, and he will preserve you. He will preserve you. For he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as your people, we would be assured of our salvation, that Father, we would, if we do think we stand, take heed lest we fall. But if we do fear that we will fall, may we take comfort from these wonderful words that you are faithful and that you will not let us be tempted beyond that which we can bear, but you will always provide a way of escape. Father, may we every day, by your grace, avail ourselves of that way of escape. May we look to Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of his grace. May we grow in our gratitude for you, for his work, that we might have our hearts filled with joy, filled with peace, that we might not look to that which is illegitimate to give us joy and peace, but instead be satisfied in all that you are, and all that you have given us, and all that you have done for us in your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.